Well, good morning. Glad you're here on a rainy day. This is a fun passage we're in this morning. If you would, take your Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy, so we continue to work through this first of the pastoral epistles. And I'm going to go back and pick up a couple of verses that we left last week and go through this section. I'd like to get through verse 8, but you know, if we don't, that's all right. You know, as I've gotten older, I've found that part of life is learning to live with things that you'd like to have, but you're not going to ever get. You know, something that you really would like to have. You know, you would just really enjoy if this were the case, but you have to settle for something else. I was talking with Bill and Barbara and Sarah. The four of us had about a week together here. Sarah and Barbara had a week together. Bill was off for meetings and left his wife here, which wasn't part of the plan. But as Sarah and Barbara spent time together, a lot of healing took place. But, you know, she's working with all the difficulties of the death of her father in the estate and expectations and all those other things. And Bill made a comment that just really stuck in my mind. He said, well, you know, if you want to have a relationship with someone, sometimes you just have to put up with stuff that you don't want to put up with. And you overlook it for the sake of having a relationship. And he was used the illustration of a fellow that he co-teaches baseball with. His name is Jeff. And Jeff treats Bill like dirt sometimes. I mean, that's just, I've met Jeff. In fact, I mailed him a baseball hat from the States because they can't get them and they're really prized possession. You know, you get a genuine Texas Rangers hat. That's really cool over this. We got back and mailed Jeff a hat. But you know, sometimes he treats Bill shabbily and disrespectfully and angrily and never apologizes. And one of the other coaches said to Bill, why don't you speak to him? Why don't you deal with that? And in French fashion, Bill says, oh, boof. You just dismiss it because you want to have a relationship with him. You just have to overlook some things. And there are things that I would love to have in life that, oh, it's never going to happen. It won't happen. You know, you may want a job promotion or to win a particular contract, or you want a particular one of your children to do this or do that. And or a spouse to love you, or whatever it is that you really want to have, but as you've gotten older, you realize, you know, I want to have a relationship with this person. I'm just going to have to ignore it. But if you were God, things would be different, right? If you were God, you all probably seen the movie Bruce Almighty. If you could have absolute power and do whatever you wanted to do, then you'd have everything you want, right? No, it doesn't work that way. Not even God gets everything he desires. Let me say that again. Not even God gets everything that he desires. Wow. Why? Somehow in the mystery of who God is as a person, he has chosen a way of managing that brings to himself the greatest glory possible. And that includes God not getting everything that he desires. All right, let's pick this up in verses 1 and 2. I just want to review this. This is about praying that people would be saved. In the whole first chapter, Paul is commanding Timothy to put down and stop bad doctrine. And anything that's contrary to the grace of God and the glorious gospel, they must be charged and commanded not to do anything that detracts from the grace of God. This, according to the glorious gospel, verse 11, verse 10, anything contrary to sound doctrine. This grace of God, verse 14, Christ Jesus, a faithful saying, came into this world to save sinners. And Paul says, he saved me, and I was at the top of the list. You can't get worse than I was. So this is where the history has taken us. And now in chapter 2, he says, how do you wage that good warfare? And we covered that last week. You do it by prayer. Verse 1. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplication, prayers, intercessions, and the giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. The question is, what are you praying for? Well, I'm sure you pray for a lot of things, but in the apostle's mind, you are praying that these people in authority would be saved. You want them to be saved. Now, you know, I have actually heard teachers and read in books that you should not pray for people to be saved. This is a horrible understanding of a doctrine called Calvinism. I already want to chase one rabbit this morning, so I don't want to spend a lot of time on this issue of five-point Calvinism or Dortian Calvinism. But it's a horrible doctrine. It twists the person of God. It removes him from being a kind, generous, loving God into a stern, distant, arbitrary God. And that's just not the picture of the Scriptures. But they would argue, if they're logically consistent with Dortian Calvinism, that you should not pray for someone to be saved because salvation is all of the Lord and has nothing to do with the human being. And when God so decides to sovereignly save someone, he does it according to his election. And then the first thing that happens after you are justified is that you believe in Christ. Folks, that is just absolutely wrong. Even the elect are on their way to hell until they believe in Jesus Christ. And God commands everybody, everywhere, to repent and believe the gospel. God loves the world. And we'll see that this morning. God wants you to pray for everybody. Everybody that you can think of. You sit down and have prayers and you don't know, well, what should I pray for? Well, start praying for everybody you know that hasn't believed in Jesus. There's a great starting place. You know, instead of, I pray for the stock market, I pray for my investments, I pray for my 401k, may I get a promotion, may I get better. You know, instead of praying those prayers, which we all do and should do, we also ought to pray, as we're commanded, that people would be saved. So Paul goes into an explanation in this chapter, in the verses that we're studying this morning, in verses 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7, that God is a saving God, and he welcomes your prayer that somebody would believe the gospel. He wants you to pray. He's a saving God. All right, let's look at verses 3 and 4. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Now, if these Dortian Calvinists would work with context and authorial intent, they wouldn't believe the doctrines they believe. But for this, refers back to the prayer for salvation of all men, and especially those who are in authority. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Now, the way this actually reads in the original is, our Savior God. He is a saving God. He likes to save people. Amen? He likes to save us. You know, it just seems like when we think about God, he's kind of sitting back there saying, I don't know, maybe I'm not going to answer that prayer. You know, that person's been kind of bad. I don't think I want to save them. He's not like that. He loves people. He loves lost people. He loves Christians. He loves the world. You know, in the first verses we teach children, God so loved the world. He is a saving God. All right, so it's acceptable. He welcomes it. He loves it. He likes it. Look at verse 4. God, our saving God, who desires all men to be saved. This is where I was explaining earlier that God does not get everything he desires. It is his desire, but it is not his decree. He has not decreed or determined that all would be saved. But he desires all to. He would like that to be happening. And notice it's in the past passive sense. Who desires all men to be saved. It doesn't say he desires to save all men. If it said he desires to save all men, your next question would be, well, why doesn't he? But it's that he desires or wishes or wants all men to be saved. But he steps back and he waits. He's done all he can do to give the invitation for everyone to be saved. But they must believe. And until they believe, newsflash, they are not saved. But when they do believe, they receive the gift of everlasting life. They are then saved. Notice he explains this, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. The truth here would be a reference to the truth of the gospel. He wants everyone to be saved by coming to a full knowledge. This is a cool word. It's epigenosko. I was having this conversation with Tommy. He'll probably make me buy his lunch if I use this. But, you know, Tommy right now is all excited because he thinks he's going to get some new wheels. And I said to Tommy, we were driving someplace, somewhere, and he was talking to me incessantly about his truck that will magically appear one day on his driveway. And I said to him, well, is it an automatic or is it a stick shift? And he said, it's an automatic. And I said, too bad. I wanted all my kids to learn to drive standard transmissions because they can always drive an automatic. And he said to me, I know how to drive a stick shift. And I said, Tommy, there's two words in Greek. One is oida and one is gnosko. You know how to drive a stick shift, oida. Sounds like a girl's name. In your brain. You know that because I've explained it in throw out bearing and clutch plates, and I've explained that. He knows how the theory, clutch in, shift, knows the theory. He knows it. But he doesn't gnosko. He doesn't have the personal experience of knowing how to drive a stick shift. Both of those words are translated know. Guess which word is here? What Paul is writing about how God desires all men to know the truth. It's not here, oida. It's epigenosko. It's not just gnosko. Sounds like a food. It's not just gnosko. It's epigenosko. That is to come to a full knowledge, the fullest knowledge possible of the truth of the gospel. And you know, once you believe in Jesus, that's the beginning. We're spending the rest of our lives exploring God's grace. It's like we've been given a universe. And we walk through the door of this incredible world. And we say, oh, look at that. Oh, that's God's grace. And then we spend the rest of our lives and all eternity learning about God's amazing grace. Grace, grace, marvelous grace. So when Paul talks about God, he says, God is he's a saving God. He loves it. He loves it when we pray for people to be saved. God desires all men to be saved and all people to come to the knowledge of the truth. This is something he welcomes. The next thing that he deals with here is a proof that God wants all people to be saved. Because there's always objections to that. He can't possibly want all people to be saved because if he did, he'd do it. Now, so we'll just stop on verse 5 and 6 and 7. We'll do a little bit of rabbit trailing. I want to take you to three passages. This is one. There are three central passages that God wants all to be saved. And this passage argues that all are equally represented. So I'm going to set that one on the shelf and come back to it. But there are three central passages, which if you can learn them and remember them, you will win every theological debate you enter into with a 5-point Calvinist. Because on this, Calvinism falls. Does God really want all people to be saved? And there's three passages. The first, if you would turn to 1 John, we'll look at this. God has provided universal propitiation. 1 John First John, let me talk to you about the book of John. John is written to tell us how to have fellowship with God, that we will share in this divine circle of fellowship with God. And he wrote one book, tell us how to be saved. That's the Gospel of John. He wrote this book, telling us how to have fellowship. And in chapter 1, all the way through 2, verse 2, he explains that God has solved the sin problem through Jesus Christ. He solved the sins which we don't even know about. The blood of Christ takes care of those sins. And then the sins we do know about, the blood of Christ also takes care of those sins as well. That's 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the cleansing is because of the blood of Jesus Christ. It's His faithfulness, His righteousness. So that's the context of chapter 1. The blood of Christ solves the sin problem so it doesn't interfere with your fellowship with God. Sin won't interfere with you and your walking with the Lord. When you know about a sin, you confess it and Christ's blood takes care of it. When you don't know about a sin, Christ's blood cleanses it. It takes care of it. But now look at the last verse in chapter 2, verse 2. In this section, the last verse in this section. Verse 1, the middle part of it. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins. This is the conclusion of the argument, that Christ's blood satisfies the Father for our sins. He is our advocate. He's our lawyer before the Father. He presents Himself and His work as the foundation for our acceptance. So Christ Jesus the righteous, He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now, a five-point Calvinist would come in there and say, well, the whole world means the whole world of the elect. I'm telling you, that's not what John says. That He, Jesus, is the propitiation. God isn't angry at you. His Son's blood has made Him happy. He's propitious. And not only is He not angry at you, He's not angry at the world, because the sins of the world have been paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. He's the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the whole world. A universal propitiation. Now turn, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. A universal propitiation. Here in 2 Corinthians 5, we will find a universal reconciliation. A universal reconciliation. 2 Corinthians 5, and I won't go through the context for the sake of time, but look at verses 18 and 19. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. See this concept of reconciliation. Two being at war but are now friends. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. This is not the world of the elect, because He's already explained in verse 18 that He reconciled us to Himself. Now He's going on and expanding that reconciliation. That is, God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So God isn't angry at the world. He's not at war with them. He has been reconciled with the world. Do you know the song about Santa Claus making a list, checking it twice, going to find out who's naughty or nice? Everybody thinks that's true of God. It isn't. Oh, it isn't true of God. God does not have a list of sins that the unbeliever has committed. He is not keeping track of their sins. Look at verse 19. Not imputing or reckoning their trespasses to them. God's not angry at the world. And so when we take the task of evangelism, we say, I have great news. God loves you. And your sin isn't a problem. He paid the debt. You deserve to die, but Christ died for you. I've got great news. He paid for your sins. God loves you. See what a great God He is. He made the world. He made everything around you. He loves you. He cares for you. And He also sent His Son to die on the cross for your sins. So He's given to us this ministry of reconciliation because it's founded on a universal reconciliation. All right, now back to 1 Timothy. We have two lines of thinking thus far. Hold on, I've lost Timothy. The universal propitiation, the universal reconciliation, and here what we have is this universal ransom, a universal representation, if you would. I'm now back in 1 Timothy chapter 2. So, in context, I'm through chasing the rabbits. Are you with me? God is a saving God. We'd know that if this was the only passage we have of the universal ransom. But I took you to two other ones, just because if you have these three passages, there's no question, no matter how you look at God and His fallen human beings, you see that they are loved and He wants them to be saved. All right, now let's look at this concept of a universal ransom. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man. I don't like the preposition between there. It should just read, for there is one God and one mediator, the man, Christ Jesus. So there's a when you put between in there, it sounds like he's going here and he's going back and forth. And that's not the concept. There is God and there is mankind. And there's one mediator for both of them. He is the mediator of God and man, not between, because it gives this concept of bouncing back and forth between it. And that's not what's going on. He adequately and completely represents God's concerns and interests and man's concerns and interests. So his point in verse 5 is that there is a mediator, one person who equally represents both individuals. How do you know God wants all people to be saved? Well, because He provided complete and total, adequate representation. You know He loves them. You know He's caring about us because of this representation. There's a fellow, Thomas Chisholm. His middle name is Obadiah. That's why you always see a Thomas O. Chisholm. He wrote the song, Great is Thy Faithfulness. Well, when Thomas Obadiah Chisholm was in Franklin, Kentucky, where he was born in a log cabin on July 29, 1866. At the age of 16, there was a speaker who came through. The speaker was Dr. H.C. Morrison. And Chisholm was saved in revival meetings that Dr. H.C. Morrison was speaking. He was preaching. He was a tremendous preacher. Started a college in Kentucky and all sorts of things. Let me tell you where Dr. H.C. Morrison got his start. Morrison's parents died when he was an infant. And as a result, he became an orphan. This was in the 1800s. He became an orphan, and as an orphan, he got into trouble and was arrested. At his arraignment, he was so grief-stricken that he could not even look at the judge. He knew he was guilty, and he was overwhelmed by his guilt. And the judge asked the clerk of the court, has this boy anyone to represent him? No, Your Honor, said the clerk. Then the judge looked around his courtroom, and he said to a lawyer who was standing off to the side, he said, I appoint you to take this boy's case. So the lawyer went over to the boy and asked the boy, are you guilty? Did you do it? And the boy said, yes, sir, I am guilty. That's what Morrison said to the lawyer. So then it came time for the arraignment, and the lawyer stood before the judge, and he said, "I have observed that when the ends of justice can be secured and society can be protected, it is your honor's custom to show mercy. I stand with this trembling orphan and beg your honor's mercy." He confesses his sin and pleads for forgiveness. And then the lawyer forgot the proceedings of the court. And he turned and he said, and he added, "Father," the judge was the lawyer's dad, "Father, I'll sponsor this boy. I'll give him an education. I believe he will become an upright and useful citizen." How do you know the judge had that little orphan boy's interests at heart? The answer is, he appointed his son to represent him. In a similar way, how do you know that our God is a saving God? Well, he appointed his son to be our lawyer, to be our advocate, to be our representative. He is our mediator between God and man. Who could you ask for better than the Lord Jesus Christ to stand and plead your case? God is a saving God. You know that because of the one that he put for our representative. Not only is Christ equally representing every person that's born into this world, but by his own work, he has ransomed every single person. Look at the next phrase, verse 6. "Who gave himself a ransom for all." It's a really, really cool word. Paul takes two words and puts them together. It's antilutron. Substitutionary ransom would be a great way to translate this. Christ paid the ransom for all. Now, the concept of ransom comes out of the slave marketplace, where a fee was paid to purchase a slave. When the slave was purchased and became the property of the person who'd owned that slave, it was called redemption. But before that, there was a payment that must be made. That was the ransom. You can trace this through in Hosea, the book of Hosea, in his relationship with Gomer. But he paid a ransom, and then she became his. So in theology terms, everybody has a debt of sin that must be paid with their death. All deserve to die, for all have sinned. All have fallen short of God's glory. The wages of sin pays death. So everybody has a ransom that needs to be paid, and Christ paid that ransom for all. This is universal substitution. It's universal reconciliation. It's universal ransoming. Now that is not to say, listen carefully, that is not to say that all are redeemed. They are not. To be redeemed is a synonym to be saved. You have been ransomed. The world has been ransomed. But until they say, "I accept that payment in my place," they are not redeemed. They are ransomed, but they haven't been redeemed until they believe. And when they believe, then they belong to God. So when you look through Scripture and you find the terms of redemption, it's always used of believers. And when you see the issue of ransom, it's used concerning the universal payment of Christ on behalf of sinners. And it's equal. This mediator for God and mediator for man has provided an antilutron for the entire world. So does God want us to pray for salvation for lost people? Absolutely. God is a saving God. All are equally ransomed. Or all are equally represented. All are equally ransomed. And so the purpose that we have here is to tell people the gospel. And that's where he goes in this last phrase. Give me a couple minutes and we'll finish this section up. Verse 6 states, to be testified in due time, meaning from the time of Christ's resurrection. Now is the time for the universal ransom to be heralded to the entire world, to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. Paul's ministry can be summarized in this passage. Why is Paul an apostle? To tell the world that God's not mad at them. To tell the world that they have an advocate. To tell the world that they have been ransomed. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. I'm speaking the truth in Christ and not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. So he has appointed Paul to take this message, and we are in the apostles' tradition of telling people that God wants them to believe in Christ for their salvation. So this is a rabbit trail. Verses 3 through 7 are a rabbit trail saying why we should pray that people would be saved. And the answer is because God is a saving God, and He's provided this equal representation, this equal ransoming. And He's appointed us and the apostle to tell this message to others. Now he's back to prayer in verse 8. So where do we go from here? And in verse 8, it's very interesting to me where Paul heads with this idea of praying for people to be saved. Now in verse 8, this is one of the things that you have to struggle with English. Therefore I desire that the men pray everywhere. Now, you read that and you think it means people. It doesn't. There are two words, just like there's two words for knowledge, there are two words that are translated men. One is ander. That's what you'd put on the men's bathroom door. Ander, gune. Ander, gune. Males, females. Anthropos is mankind. Anthropology, you recognize that. That means people. You know who Paul is speaking to in verse 8? He's talking to the males. I desire, and this is a different word than God uses of himself up in verse 4. Here, Paul is saying, it's my will as an apostle. In other words, he's telling us what we're supposed to do. I will, therefore, that the ander, the males, pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. So the responsibility for the praying of people to be saved rests not on people in general, but specifically in the local church. It rests on the shoulders of the males. And we're supposed to pray, lifting up holy hands. That's not our tradition. The issue of holy hands is that we're holy people, the hands representing everything we do. It was their custom to lift their hands when they prayed. Wouldn't hurt me if we did, but I would be just as happy not doing that, being a North American and being embarrassed about everything. You know, but the point of it is that we're holy males. Not completely males, but males whose lives are holy. So we pray without wrath. What happens when you get a bunch of men together? They kill things. You know, we were talking about that in Sunday school class about American violence. You get a whole bunch of men together and the death rate goes... So he says, without wrath, it is only the Spirit of God that can cause men to get along with each other and not hit each other with padded sticks and that sort of thing, but I won't talk about that. Therefore, I desire that the males pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and without what? Doubting. That is that we trust this saving God to save people through this local church. How do we do this? Well, one way to do it is to pray when we have Sunday school, to pray on Wednesday night, that we pray as a group and we remember to pray for people's salvation. So the idea of this passage, what do we take away from this? Ask God to save people. Is that unique to the males? Nope, because we have in the next verse, in like manner also. I think it goes to the women's prayer group and will offend lots of people who don't take authorial intent seriously in a couple of weeks, but I get a break next week. Brant's turn is in the pulpit because I'm gone all week. And I'll just tell you ahead of time, when we get to this next section, very, very few people in American evangelicalism take this and passages like 1 Corinthians 11 or 1 Corinthians 14. They don't take them seriously, and I think we should. Let's pray. Our Father, we do ask that you would use us as a church to give the gospel that people might be saved. We thank you that you are a loving God who has made the gospel available to all, that you didn't exclude anybody in the work of our Savior. What an amazing God you are, that you would love your world, even in its worst rebellion, that you love us so very much. In Jesus' name we give thanks. Amen.